If you would open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we'll start reading at verse 19. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this day that you've provided. We thank you for the rain that you send. We know that it is a promise that spring, new life will grow. Lord, we know that just like that, you have also said that your word goes out from you and it accomplishes your purpose and it brings new life for those who look to Jesus Christ in faith. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that you would use your spirit to move in our hearts, that we would not only hear the word, but that we would understand and that you would draw us to love Jesus more and to obey him. And Lord, we ask that those who do not know him, that you would open their hearts, that they would see their need for a Savior. I ask that you'd please forgive me of my sins. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I think one of the coolest technological advances that we've experienced in our generation is probably a smartphone, although I'm not sure that we use it in all that smart of ways. I mean, here's this device that is ostensibly made to communicate, to have actual conversations verbally with other people, and you know, we would rather use it to type short sentences with our thumbs. But one of the most useful features for my phone is that it keeps a calendar for me. You know, my calendar is programmed to remind me about birthdays and when bills are due. There's alarms that go off when I'm going to have a doctor's appointment. When they schedule a new doctor's appointment for me, I don't know what happens with you, but they say, do you want this on a card? And I'm like, no, I'm putting it in my phone. What if I lose the card? They're like, what if you lose the phone? Like, that I got worse things going on than what the doctor's going to fix. Our family vacation is in my phone's calendar for the middle of next month. Without that calendar telling me what to do, I'm afraid I would miss a lot of appointments. But Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now I know, even though my calendar on the phone doesn't have that appointment on my schedule, that I do in fact have two unbreakable appointments. There is a time that is appointed for my death, and then I have an appointment to stand before the judgment seat of God. Those two unbreakable appointments are set on God's calendar for my life. And they're set on God's calendar for your life. The two men in this text this morning are called by God to make both of these appointments. One of them opening his eyes in eternal torment, and one opening his eyes in the comfort of paradise. This text never fails to be a disturbing message to those who would like to just ignore the reality of hell. There's a movement today that in which some suggest that God is, well, he's just too loving to punish some of his creation with an eternity in hell. That the mere suggestion of that just seems outlandish and unfair. But the Bible can be our only source of truth on this issue, and the Word of God is clear that hell is a real place with real people in real torment. In fact, the prophet of God in Scripture, who is the very most outspoken about the reality of hell and warning about it, is named Jesus. As most of you look at the text this morning, you'll note that every word is in red letters indicating they are spoken by Jesus, the very Son of God. So instead of letting our sense of fairness set a standard for what we believe, why don't we just let Jesus establish truth for us? Instead of letting our own opinion about our sin and that, well, it's not really that bad, so it doesn't deserve an eternity in hell, maybe it's wiser to read the biblical description of hell and let that inform us just how bad our sin really is. Now, to put this in the context of the chapter, up in verses 1 through 13, Jesus is telling the parable of the unjust steward in order to lead to the conclusion in verse 13 that you cannot serve God and riches. And immediately in verse 14, it describes the Pharisees who were greedy, it says, who were covetous. They're deriding Jesus for this teaching. They're scoffing, they're ridiculing, they're jeering at him for daring to say that God's blessings do not always come in the form of earthly treasure. It's clear that the Pharisees wanted a Messiah who came as a prosperity preacher. Jesus' answer in the following verses leads up to this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's important to understand the context, because there are really two thoughts that Jesus is following, two lines of thought in this chapter as a foundation for this story. The first thought is that God abhors when our focus is on earthly things like riches. And so Jesus says in verse 15, God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. All the worldly riches you could gain will do you no good to bring you righteousness in the eyes of God. The second thought that Jesus is following through this account is that there is it's the permanent and sufficient nature of God's word. And so, for example, Jesus says in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Right? This is how certain God's word is. The sun could stop shining. The stars could fall from heaven. The earth crumble under your feet. All of those things are more likely to happen than God's word ever failing. And so with both of those trains of thought in mind, Jesus starts to tell this story that bears on both of those truths, the vanity of riches and the sufficiency of Scripture. And he begins to weave this into a beautiful tapestry of truth. And when I say truth, let me just be clear. I don't believe that this account in Luke 16 is a parable. When Jesus speaks a parable, the scriptures tell us it's a parable. When Jesus speaks a parable, he doesn't use proper names, but he begins this in verse 20, for example, by saying there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This is a real person with a real name. This is a real story that's happened. It's taken place. We preachers sometimes struggle to illustrate our points, but the sovereign God of the universe has come in flesh, and he doesn't have any trouble rousing up a perfect illustration from some point in history. And so I want to go through this account this morning in three simple points. There is the rich sinner first. Second, there's a revealing suggestion. And third, there's a resource for salvation. The rich sinner. Look at verses 19 through 23 with me again. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You see here, Jesus focusing early in the account on that first line of thinking, right? There's this rich man, someone whose society thinks, well, he has to be righteous because God has blessed him with riches. He has this lavish life that God must be approving of. And then there's Lazarus, who is a beggar. He has been left, right? The description is that he was laid at the gate. Not that he went there and set himself there. Somebody just threw him at the gate of the rich man's house, thinking, well, once in a while, they might bring out some leftovers and throw them to you. Eat the scraps that were thrown out. Not enough physical strength to fend off the dogs that come and lick the oozing sores on his body. This man is just waiting outside the gate of a rich man. Almost can't resist. It's like he's waiting outside the gate of Joel Osteen's house, waiting for that rich guy to come out and explain to him how he can live his best life now. But when death inevitably comes for both of them, there is a great reversal of roles that takes place. We find the rich man was spiritually poor and the poor man was spiritually rich. The rich man loses the comforts of life and is in torments, while poor Lazarus leaves the pain of this life behind and is carried by the angels into paradise, referred to as Abraham's bosom here. Already, the Lord Jesus has dramatically revealed a vital truth for our day. Listen, I do not want you to live your best life now. The only way you can be living your best life now is if you are doomed to an eternity in hell when you die. The rich man in this story was the one who was living his best life, and he, at the end of this story, would have been more than happy to trade it. We'll soon see that the rich man was not sent to hell because he was rich, and Lazarus was not taken to paradise because he was poor. They both went to their eternal destination as a result of their faith or lack of faith in the promises of God. But you see this reversal that takes place. To me, nothing shows it more dramatically than verse 24, as the rich man cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The rich man who would never have thought to lower himself to the level of Lazarus, who would have been revolted by the very thought of being touched by that dirty beggar covered with sores and dog slobber. He is now begging to be able to suck a drip of water from Lazarus's fingertip. Now, unfortunately, the people on earth do not see this contrast that's taken place. In fact, verse 22 shows us that the rich man died, and while there's no description of a funeral for Lazarus in verse 22, right? The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It says the rich man died and was buried. There's a funeral that took place. Meanwhile, the only ones who seemed to notice that Lazarus died were the angels of the Lord. I wonder how many rich men stepped over the body of Lazarus to get to their friend's funeral. No doubt this rich man would have been mourned greatly. If it was today, the funeral home would have been filled with garlands and flowers and a standing room only crowd looking at the body and saying things like, "Oh, they did such a good job. I'm sorry for your loss. He was always such a nice person." Or worst of all, "I know he's in a better place now." It's a heartbreaking truth that at a funeral after funeral, we fondly remember the life of some lost sinner, while at that very moment they have lifted up their eyes in torment. And we're happy telling stories while they are begging and pleading for relief. God once showed this miraculous scene to Moses back in the book of Exodus where a bush was burning and was not consumed. Listen, that's not the only time that God does such a thing. The flaming torment of hell is the same miracle in which lost sinners spend eternity wishing they could die, but never being consumed by that fire. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used in Greek for hell. They get translated hell in our English translation. One is the word Hades, which is used here. It's just a way of addressing the afterlife. But Jesus very often uses another word, the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna was originally the Valley of Hinnom. Remember, Jerusalem is built on a mountain, and on one side of that mountain was this Valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, there were some Jews who had turned to idolatry, and they'd actually used that valley as a place for human sacrifice. And therefore, it was a place that was hated. It was considered unclean. It became a place where trash and dead animals and unclean bodies were burned, and the fires never stopped burning and the worms never stopped eating. Several times Jesus used that real place as a fitting description of the eternal punishment for the wicked. So this rich man had everything and nothing. He had his money, but it wasn't sufficient to save him. He had his heritage as a descendant of Abraham, and that wasn't sufficient to save him. He had a loving family, which was not sufficient to save him. And now he finds himself thrown on God's burning trash heap of eternity, where he is offered a conversation with the very patriarch of his heritage. And yet, for everything that has changed, there are some things that haven't changed at all. With this rich man, we see a lot of remembering and a lot of regret, a lot of concern for his family, but we also see no repentance. There's no change of mind about the only thing that was sufficient to save him. There is in truth from this rich man still an appeal to things that are not sufficient to save. He appeals to Abraham by calling him Father Abraham, and he's right. As a Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, he can call him Father Abraham. And Abraham even recognizes that in verse 25, refers to him as son. That was the basis for righteousness in the Jewish mindset. And now from the depths of hell, he thinks that just maybe that heritage is going to earn him a little bit of relief. But that's rejected. I wonder how many well-rounded, morally upright citizens who have been raised in Christian families and sit in church pews but do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ think that somehow being in a family that was Christian or being in a church where the gospel was preached, that's going to earn me some relief. It'll earn me a place in heaven. Listen, without Jesus Christ, all of your Christian heritage will not earn you so much as a drop of water to cool your tongue. In verses 25 and 26, there is no hope for relief of this torment. And so he rightly begins to focus on his family because he thinks there's still hope. And it's then that this rich sinner makes a revealing suggestion in verse 27 and 28. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, before completely discrediting this rich man, let me just say, he recognizes in a sense that there is some power in personal testimony. It doesn't seem like such an outrageous idea at first. He knows that he himself cannot leave this place of torment. He knows that Lazarus cannot come there in order to help him. But he thinks there's still hope for his brothers. And so he thinks, well, there could be a powerful testimony if Lazarus goes back and declares the promises of God to them. He doesn't ask for a theologian or a famous rabbi or a wonderful preacher or a Bible scholar. He just says, Send old Lazarus back. They'll believe the testimony of Lazarus. But Abraham says that can't happen. By the way, let that just be a lesson for you. If you want to share your personal testimony, you have to do it while you're in this world to do it. If you want your family to hear the gospel, be the one who's declaring the gospel. And don't worry about using wise words or eloquent speech. Look, you can be a witness for Jesus just by telling people, here's what Jesus has done for me. That's what a witness is, after all. This is what I've seen. This is what I've experienced. Just tell them what you know. In John 9, there's a story of this blind man who was healed by Jesus, and he was called on to answer all kinds of questions. The scribes and the Pharisees are just throwing question after question, and he finally stops them and says, look, this is all I know. I was blind. Now I see. That's being a witness. It's giving your experience. Ultimately, that's not what this rich man wants. He isn't interested so much in the personal testimony of Lazarus. He did not hear it in his own life, and he didn't care that much about it in the next life either. The rich man is most interested in Lazarus' ability to show his brothers some miraculous sign, right? They'll believe if there's this sort of miraculous confirmation of the message of God, he says. In verse 29, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, there's two ways to understand what Abraham's saying there by Moses and the prophets. And there's really only a subtle difference between the two, because the first thing could mean that he's saying, well, they have the word of God and the men of God. Right? Primarily, the Jews focused on the first five books of Moses, and all of the prophets sort of expounded and extended the truths that were there. So Abraham could be saying, they have the word of God and the men of God. And in context, when he says, let them hear them, it suggests that maybe that's what he means. The other possibility is that Abraham is just referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. That term Moses and the prophets is a way of encompassing all of the written word of God. In fact, when Jesus walks down the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples after his resurrection, it says that he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The reality is, whichever way Abraham intends us to understand Moses and the prophets, the truth is that the rich man rejected them. What follows is one of the most extraordinary arguments about the sufficiency of Scripture found in the Bible or in all of history. Because in this discussion, you have these two parties involved, and they're unique. One of them, the rich man, had the Scriptures and would not believe, while the other, Abraham, had never had the written Word of God, and yet he believed the promises of God without it. Let me just digress for a moment and try to make a point about the nature of the Word of God. This is going to tell us that God's Word is in the message, not in the medium. And by that I mean, for all the proper importance that we place on Scripture, and rightly so, we are not saved by the written word or in a particular translation of that word. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is the focus of the word. That's the message of the word. We emphasize the written word today because that's what we have to know God's message for us. But Job believed God's message through the oral tradition that was passed down to him. And Abraham believed God's message through the audible voice of God. Moses believed God's message through a burning bush. My favorite, Jonah came to understand God's message while he was being turned into fish vomit. You have the message of God's written word. And it is no less miraculous than what Abraham or Moses or Jonah received. And you are equally responsible for believing it. Think about that for a moment. The rich man is asking for a miracle in order to establish the faith of his brothers. And we think, well, oh, sure, if I had something miraculous, then I would believe. And yet we ignore what's right in front of us, because most of you out there right now are holding in your hands a collection of dozens of writers written in three languages across two continents over the course of 2,000 years, all of them conspiring together to have the single message about faith in Jesus Christ. That book that you hold in your hands is a miracle in itself. It demands your faith in Jesus. And yet many in this room today see that miracle and rebelliously ignore the command. And so for all that's changed in this rich man's condition, there is something that has not changed. He still refuses, he rejects the word of God as being sufficient to save sinners. It was not good enough for him, and it's not going to be good enough for his brothers. Abraham rejects this rich man's request to send Lazarus back and instead insists, well, your brothers, they have everything they need. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man responds with, no! Look at verse 30. He says, nay, no, that won't happen. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them went from the dead, they will repent. Right? Moses and the prophets, they aren't enough to convict them of their sin and bring them to faith. But if somebody comes back from the dead, well, I know then that they will repent. He's saying, you can't just expect they're going to listen to God's word. You can almost hear this rich man saying, I'm down here because you can't seem to come up with some better message of evangelism than this. And so let me help you out. I know what will convict and convince my brothers, and it's going to take a big show. It can't just be the word. It has to be something more appealing than that. Listen, the notion that you will somehow accentuate the gospel in a way that makes it appealing enough for the world to accept is absolute heresy. You see the origin of that thinking right here. The idea of winning people to Christ with Muppets and puppets and amazements and magic shows is a notion devised straight from the depths of hell. Instead, it is simply the Word of God that is the resource for salvation. Look at verse 31. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Gimmicks are not going to save. Signs are not going to save. No message from the dead is going to save. But the message of the good news of Jesus Christ in Scripture is the resource for salvation. Let's be clear. You are not saved or lost based on your view of Scripture. You are saved based on your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of all Scripture. Even proclaiming, if you say, no, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that's not going to save you. The Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to in Luke 16, they would assure you that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. And yet some of Jesus' harshest words were reserved for Bible scholars and religious leaders. The most liberal group of his day were the Sadducees. And he told them in Matthew 22, 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then with the most conservative group, the Pharisees, he addressed the self-righteous among them with a pride in their hearts in John 5, 38 through 40. He says, you do not have God's word abiding in you. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are what testifies of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. The word of God is ultimately about Jesus. And make no mistake, the rich man and Lazarus had heard the promise of God and had responded to it. They had listened as the word was opened to them and the promises of God were declared. And this is what God's word promised in the Old Testament. There's so many promises of Jesus. Eve was promised that there would be a seed of hers that would come and crush Satan's head. Abraham was assured that from his seed, the promised Messiah would come and he would be a blessing to all nations. One of my favorites is Judah back at the end of Genesis. Judah was told, well, your descendants are going to rule as kings, but essentially they're just keeping the seat warm until the real king shows up. Israel was promised a prophet like Moses who would reveal God's word and that they would have to listen to him. King David was told, you're going to die, but after you die, one of your descendants is going to come and he'll be the true king and I will be his father and he will be my son. And Isaiah promised a suffering servant of God who would bear the sins for his people and bring light and life to all who believe. We don't have every detail of every moment of the life of Lazarus and the rich man, but we have in this account enough to know that Lazarus had heard the promises of God and believed. He trusted, he relied on them for righteousness. He placed all of his hope in God's promise of salvation through Christ. And the rich man heard those promises and probably just kept going to worship service because that's what people do. But never did the message of salvation sink into his heart. So that one day, God called him to his unbreakable appointment with death, and he opened his eyes in the torment of hell because he refused to trust the promises of God through Jesus Christ. If God's word cannot convince and crack a hard heart, then miracles are not going to do it. Listen, he's saying if somebody comes back from the dead, it's going to cause belief. Well, Jesus' resurrection is proof that that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead. And no doubt some of the same Pharisees that were there in Luke 16 and heard Jesus tell this story, they didn't react in faith. They reacted by bribing the Roman guards to lie about what happens. And a twist that's more than a coincidence, Jesus would soon raise another man from the dead. It should have reminded them of what Jesus was saying here. The man's name was Lazarus, for crying out loud. And the reaction was not come to faith in Jesus. But John 12:10 says the chief priests planned how they might murder Jesus and Lazarus. Matthew's gospel tells us that at the death of Jesus in Jerusalem, there was a great earthquake and many that were dead rose from the grave and they wandered into the city and many people saw them. But it doesn't go on to the next verse to say, oh, and there was a great revival in Jerusalem. Because a good show will not save. The word of God is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. Let me just go a step further and assure you right now that at this very moment, you are getting what the rich man wanted for his brothers to get. You are hearing the testimony of a man who was once dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins until the day that God used the Holy Spirit through the message of his word to bring me to life everlasting. And yet, even my own testimony, that's not going to be enough to save anyone in this room. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save. You need to hear that message from God's word. The rich man, even in the torment of hell, has this concern for his family, and yet he rejects the very thing that is sufficient in order to save them. How many of us do the very same thing? Do you realize that in your home, in your life, with your children, with your friends, that you have the most powerful tool God has ever given to save souls? You have right here what is necessary for eternal life and to avoid the torment of hell. You have everything that's needed in order to go to heaven. You have the message of salvation written and placed in your hands as a message from God himself. Because this book tells us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to save sinners from hell. He came to redeem them from the power of sin. By his death and burial and resurrection, he has proven that he has the power to save anyone who, even the lowly Lazaruses of this world who come to him in faith. And if you remain indifferent to that message, there is no question about where that indifference takes you. Think about it this way. Where is the rich man in this story today? We give ourselves the convenience of thinking about, oh, this was his fate on the day that Jesus spoke. Understanding nothing in Scripture has changed, though 2,000 years later, he is still in hell, still tormented in flames, still suffering shame and everlasting contempt. And those of you here this morning who have heard the gospel of Jesus and not obeyed by repenting of your sins, you are on the fast track to keeping him company. The saving message of the gospel in this book tells us about Jesus. And it tells us to believe Jesus, to trust Jesus, to have faith in him. There's no other name under heaven given that will save us. And maybe you're not as proud as this rich man. Maybe you're on the other end and you think, oh, well, I'm not good enough for that. I don't deserve that. Well, you're right. I deserve nothing more than to be thrown in God's eternal burning trash heap. But if you believe in Jesus, he saves you anyway. It's interesting to me, we do not get Abraham's testimony of his own salvation in this account, but if Abraham himself was able to tell us about his salvation, Scripture lets us know what it is he would say. I believed, and it was accounted to me for righteousness. The message of the good news of Jesus is the only source for salvation. And if you won't believe God's word, then there is no hope for you. But God's word shows you have this unbreakable appointment with death and judgment. And God has promised a Savior to rescue sinners from hell. Jesus has come as that Savior. He has fulfilled God's promises of salvation. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He lives forever to give eternal life to all of those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. You should profess that faith publicly and be baptized. Listen, there's no gimmicks here. There's no big show of people, you know, coming back from the dead to speak to you personally. There's no tricks. There's no signs. The message of God's word is, here's Jesus. Trust Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved.